Well, if you were here last week, you perchance got to hear Joe Ananias preach. Following Joe is always hard. I love listening to my brother Joe preach. It's even harder when you have the exact same gospel reading. We joked that maybe I could take his sermon and just do it again and see if anybody noticed. But I know y'all, and I know y'all are smart enough to, y'all would notice. I don't think I'd have to go talk to Malone. Somebody would report me. So I'm not going to preach on the gospel today. I'm going to focus on our Old Testament reading, the story of David and Bathsheba. But before we begin, I want you to simply imagine something with me. We're just going to take a moment to imagine a scenario that maybe you're familiar with. I want to imagine in your mind's eye that you're driving along in your car, you're on the interstate, maybe you're late to an appointment, and of course, it's Nashville, so there's traffic. Eventually, you wait in the traffic for a while, it lets up a bit, so you go a little faster, you're obviously heavy on the pedal, you're changing lanes, you're passing other cars, then you realize that there might be a quicker way to get to your appointment, so you look down at your phone to see the fastest way. Is it this exit or is it the next one? But then when you look up, the lane in front of you has stopped. And you slam on your brakes. You grip the steering wheel. Your teeth are set. And you almost make it until your front bumper crumples into the rear end of the car in front of you, and you feel the weight of your seatbelt against your chest, and you hear that plastic crunch, and your car suddenly lurches to a stop. Whew. You take a deep breath, and you feel that knot in your stomach get higher up into your diaphragm. You breathe in and you smell that faint scent of burnt rubber and chemicals. Can you smell it? Can you feel that feeling in your stomach? I hate it. Well, that is the situation that David is in. That's where King David is in our Old Testament reading. He is in a crash and burn scenario where nothing has gone right. And it is entirely his fault. Think about it. In the reading that we just heard, he takes the wife of one of his most faithful servants. He then has the man killed. And then he lies about it again and again and again. And what's most remarkable to me about this story, and probably to many who would read it, is that David is the absolute last person we would ever expect to do this sort of thing. He's not the person you'd expect to do this. And while I can't rehearse the whole story here, David's whole narrative, it's big and long and complicated, but David, at this point in his story, in the narrative arc, he is remarkable. He's accomplished incredible things. Israel has come to be a wandering tribe. They've come to a place. They've established a kingdom. David has risen to bring this kingdom of people into a relative position of status. David also personally is immensely impressive. He is a warrior. He is a poet. He's a musician. He's a military tactician. He's handsome. He has wonderful friendships. He has integrity, dependability, emotional depth. He is a leader. Maybe there are some single folks thinking, man, where can I meet this guy? He is a leader. And all of his person, all of who he is integrated. The beautiful person you see on the outside is just as beautiful on the inside. That's David. So then how on earth can we read the story that we just read? How can we see this amazing man go through a downfall that is so remarkably dramatic that it's almost baffling how dramatic it is? And so the basic question that I think all of us should ask is simply, it's important, why does this happen? How could this happen? Or even more importantly, what does it mean? What does it mean? Well, here's what it means. In Scripture, Joe actually mentioned Job in his sermon last Sunday, which I commend to you, by the way. You should go listen to it. It's so good. Anytime Joe preaches, you should just listen to it. He's really gifted. So everybody is gifted. Everyone's wonderful. Joe, anyway, digging deeper. And the book of Job, the reason the book of Job is really important in the Old Testament is this. It's relatively simple. You'll know what I mean. Is what you, if you read through all 48 chapters of it, 42, how many is it, Richard? Anyway, this is, golly, Moses, I got to keep going. It's the book of Job, if you were to distill it into a nutshell, it simply says this. Terrible things, really, really terrible things can happen to anyone. They can happen to anyone. It doesn't matter, Job says, how morally pure you are, how wise you are, how well-planned you are. It doesn't matter how thoughtfully you live or construct your own life. Absolutely terrible things can happen to anyone. Your life, some of you know this, your life can fall apart in an instant, even if you have done every single thing right. Again, some of y'all know this, but with David, it is the exact same thing, but it's the reverse. So in this story with David, David has everything. He has everything. He is a man of incredible wealth. He's a gifted speaker. He's a man after God's own heart. All the things that I just mentioned, he's all of those and more, and yet he lets everyone down. In other words, Job says terrible things can happen to anyone. The life of David says, anyone can do terrible things. Anyone can do terrible things. And some of you know that too. And the truth, let's be honest, that is really valuable about this sort of prima facie statement is that if you can believe that, if you can actually believe that deep down in your heart, it means that you don't have to compare any of your failures or struggles with anybody else. Do you realize that? If everybody has an equal capacity in some ways to do horrible things, it means nobody has a leg up on you. The problems you have aren't unique or special. We all have really big problems. I'm preaching a sermon about sin. How do you think I know about it? Come on, that's kind of funny. But the even more valuable truth in this story in the life of David is why and how someone would do the things that he does. Why and how. So that's what I'm going to talk about quickly. Here's what we see. Again, I'm just going to rehearse this story. It's really remarkable. I encourage you to read it some other time slowly. But David has come into the peak of his powers. We've moved out of 1 Samuel into 2 Samuel. Most of 2 Samuel is about the life of David. He has established a kingdom. He's successfully navigating this military campaign against all these other tribes who are trying to take Israel's land. He's doing this well. He has taken the place of Saul, who is the first king of Israel. And David is the poster boy of victory and greatness. But then at the beginning of the story that we read, it says that all of David's men, they go out to battle. They're fighting the Ammonites. And David stays home. He doesn't go. And now maybe you've heard a sermon on this story before, and the takeaway might seem to be something like, David stays home while everyone goes to fight. Therefore, the initial problem, the sort of precursor to all of his issues, is that he has grown complacent. That would make sense. He's gotten everything he needs. So he's complacent. He has time for leisure. He lets his guard down. And he fails. And I think parts of that might be true, but I think there's something even more deeper, revealing, and fundamental going on that is not about letting his guard down as much as him actually wanting even more than he has. I think David wants even more than he has. That is, the problem isn't that he thinks he has everything that he needs, therefore he can just sort of kick it, relax. The problem is he has everything he needs, and it's still not enough. He still wants more. He still has satisfactions somewhere deep inside of him that are unmet. And so he seeks to fill those desires with whatever's in front of him, with something else. And I actually wonder, for each of you, if there's something relatable there. Maybe you have also felt as if you have everything you need, everything you could ever want, and yet deep inside you, you feel profoundly dissatisfied. Many of us have felt that way. That is what's going on in the heart of David. And that's important for us to recognize because this is, in some ways, the most basic description of what sin is in the Christian tradition. Maybe you've wondered that. What actually is sin? Is it a thing? Is it a moral action? Is it like the devil? What is sin? Sin is seeking any of your satisfaction in something that isn't God. It's seeking out any unmet desire that you experience or that dwells deep down in your heart and in your soul in something that isn't the God of Jesus Christ. And what's really remarkable about this truth, this description of sin, is notice, you can do this, you can do that in any and every scenario. In other words, it is not just for those who are morally corrupt. It is not those who have abundance. It's not for those who live in a bubble of sort of moral purity. Any person can do that. Because it is less a set of discrete actions, although it is those, and a more condition of our own hearts. Because all of it, you see, this is the key, all of it depends deep down in some way that you know is there, but you never want to admit it, deep down on the belief that God will not take care of you. Sin births out of this deep belief that is in the core of our being and sons and daughters of Adam, that God will not take care of us. So who's going to do it? Well, I have to. Saying, I have desires, satisfactions, longings, and I got to fill them by myself. Now, you got to see the explanatory power here is absolutely astounding. Because scripturally speaking, once again, sin is not simply a discrete moral action or failure. It is that ongoing belief and operative assumption that is inside of you. It's like Immanuel Kant, famous philosopher, he had this idea that your mind is basically a grid. It gets constructed in ways as you grow up. It's the idea that grid that exists down in your head or in your heart, whatever your seat of moral authority is, tends to be our desires. It is always assuming in some way that no matter what, there is a scarcity in this world. There's a scarcity that we all live under. We have to provide. No one else is going to do it. But don't you see how incredible that is? That explains all other kinds of things in your life that then lead to things like moral failures. It explains things like anxiety. It explains things like depression. It explains things like sleepless nights. It explains why you might do anything that you might do that you deeply regret. Because we've all believed this sick and twisted lie that no one will take care of us. And by the way, as a quick aside, the gospel reading that we had today about the feeding of the 5,000, you've ever, you know, read that, you think, gosh, this must be a story about, this is a story about hungry people. They need a snack. No, that story is a living symbol of the deep and profound abundance made in Jesus Christ. That story is a living exemplar of who Jesus is and who God is and what it's like to live under his continuing sustenance over you. You can have absolutely trash, and God can give you incredible things. But we don't have time for that. Got to keep going. So the next thing that happens, David is waiting around in his palace. It says that he goes up onto the roof, which is odd. And then he sees Bathsheba bathing on the roof down below. Now, that might be curious to you. Bathing on the roof in the ancient world would have been a pretty normal thing if you wanted to go somewhere private. Where's the most private place you could probably go? Up on the roof. So David sees her. The text simply says that she is beautiful. And so he sends someone. First he asks who she is, and then he sends someone to get her. Then the narrative speeds up, and in two short verses, she's pregnant. In fact, that's the only speaking role that Bathsheba gets. She admits to David about being pregnant. Now, this is all extraordinarily hard narrative. It's very easy for preachers to gloss over some of the abrupt and angular details of this story. And I just want to note those, that I see those and that those are very real. However, I also am supposed to finish by 11 o'clock. So I can't go into all of those, but there's infinite stuff here. I mean, just think about all the stuff here. The way David abuses his power, what in the world? The strange way he's just out on the roof, what is he doing up there? The moral integrity of Uriah that basically shames David. Again, the poster child of moral integrity. Here's a man who is not even an Israelite who displays a sort of moral force that is baffling. There is so much in here that is curious and horrific. But what I want you to see more than anything is that once again, the problem is not simply that moment of moral failure or indecision as he's on the roof of the palace. It is the entire condition in which David makes his decision. Here's what I mean. If you go back and you read commentaries on this passage, one of the things that old dead people love to do is refer to David as Joshua. David is the new Joshua. Do you remember who Joshua was? He was like the king of Egypt, basically. He was the Pharaoh's right-hand man. And he has an encounter with Potiphar, who's basically the chief general under the king, with his wife. Potiphar's wife has this deep affection for Joshua. Joshua is also described in a lot of the same ways that David is. He's handsome, he's a leader, he's thoughtful, he's merciful. But the Joshua story is different. What happens is, as Potiphar's wife makes advances on David, do you remember what happens? He runs away. He just runs away. I've always envisioned, like, what does that look like? What an odd scenario. But even before he does the running away, do you know what he tells her? This is amazing. He talks about the relationship that he has with his master. Potiphar's wife makes an advance on him, and he simply responds, "No one is greater than this in this house than I am. I run the whole place. My master has withheld nothing from me, except for you, because you are his wife. How then could I do such a thing against God and my master?" Did you catch that key phrase? My master has withheld nothing from me. Don't you see the difference between David and Joshua here? David is sitting idle, perhaps longings dwelling in his heart that he doesn't know what to do with. Joshua is resting in the deep satisfaction of knowing that his master has given him everything. He has no lack. What more could he need? So what's the good news here? We've seen what sin is. It's a mindset, an operative belief that God will not take care of you. What does it look like to make decisions out of that? Well, it looks like discrete moral failures. What do we tend to do during those moments after we've made those moral failures? We do exactly what David does. We cover it up and cover it up and cover it up. By the way, if you read literature on addiction and stuff, they say literally the one thing that is most powerful against breaking addiction is simply saying it. Isn't that crazy? Just telling someone what your problem is the most powerful thing you can do to break the habit of an addiction. It has stuff to do with chemicals in your head that I don't know anything about. Some of y'all probably do. So what's the good news here? Sin is strong. The good news here is this. There are, I think, two kinds of folks in our culture. This is a gross oversimplification. There are two kinds of folks that we tend to encounter, and one of them is this. It's an attitude of sin that looks something along the lines of, my sins are not actually that big of a deal. Like, I've been faithful. I haven't abandoned my children. I get a paycheck. I'm upstanding within the community. But you see, the problem with that attitude is twofold. First off, if you've ever read the Sermon on the Mount, which I also recommend to you, even more than Joe's sermons, because Jesus gave them, they're his sermon. Jesus says there's no way to do that. There's no way to do that. Because again, if sin is a condition of your own heart, of longing for something that God has already given for you, providing for yourself, then it's actually not about the discrete moment in the first place. It's not about that particular decision in the first place. It's about living out of a position of abject need and distrust in God. It's idolatry. And so what that means is whatever your little mini sins are versus the big ones, they're the same thing. Now, of course, the consequences can be radically different. That's obvious. But deep down at the core, they're the same. The other problem with that kind of attitude as well that we all know very well is that those little sins, small addictions, small problems, they become big problems. They can eat you alive. So that's the first step in getting to the good news of this passage. It's this. You're probably worse than you think. But once again, what that means is all of you, all of us, no one's better than the other. It means you can be honest about who you are and what's going on in your life. And don't you want to? Don't you get kind of tired of faking who you are or whatever it is in your head that you think you should live out of? Wouldn't it feel good to have one good friend where you could tell them everything about the things that you do? I promise you it would. It would feel so, so good to your soul. I can guarantee you won't regret it. Here's the other good news. Do not miss the obvious takeaway from this story, which is simply this. The other type of person that I think we encounter most in our sort of North American Nashville setting is this attitude. It's a pigeonized version of Christian understanding of sin, where sin simply accumulates over you and you get to the point where you have sin just soaks up into you to the degree that you have totally misunderstood who you are versus its relationship to sin. You have come to believe that you are disgusting, filthy, and cannot do anything about it. And that's the voice of shame. Shame, as we know, can be a good thing. It also can be a horrible thing if you believe that you are fundamentally bad. God has made people good, not fundamentally bad. And so if that is you, if we've been many of these things, one or the other or both, you have to believe the good news that your sins truly can be forgiven in Christ Jesus. You have to believe once again that the blood of the cross is so extravagantly costly that there is no sin, there's no failure, there's no discrete moral action that is too immense or too great for God's sin to pay for. In other words, I think it's worth saying every year from a pulpit, even in a place like this, if you have killed somebody, your sins can be forgiven. That's true. It's true of the Christian tradition the whole way down. Do you know how many people in the Christian tradition have been forgiven of sins that are horrific? The power of the gospel is that your sins can cost much, but Christ's blood is more. It is more. There is nothing that it cannot pay for. And you have to return to it again and again and again. It can wash you clean. Here's the last thing. I want you to imagine one more exercise with me. I'll close with this. You're driving in your car again. You have the windows down. It's warm outside. You have the faint smell of honeysuckle and violet, and the sun is out. But this time, you're not late to an appointment. You got all the time in the world. You have all the time in the world because you're 17, and it's the first day of summer, and you're free, and you got nowhere to be. You see, friends, that is the condition of living under the providential goodness and satisfaction given to us in the cross. If you want to live like a 17-year-old driving in the car on the first day of summer, which you can, you must attain your satisfaction in Christ Jesus. Then, only then you can roll the windows down. Can you smell the violet and the honeysuckle with me? Just smell it. It's yours. It's given to you by the power of the cross. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.